We're in Revelations chapter 1, verse 1. But before we do that, there's a couple of things I want to share. Mm-hmm. Revelation is a really interesting book. I spent a lot of time on this first chapter, more than I've spent on any chapter I think I've ever done, because I avoid it. Much of what you read is so off point, arguing about things that this isn't even about. But here's what I came up. From the time Jesus began his public ministry until John wrote the book of Revelation, 68 years had passed. So to give you some time of when this happened, this, you know, and Jesus was in public ministry, what, 3.5 years or something like that? So it's been well over 60 years since Jesus ascended. Well, Jesus decides to come back and to talk to John. The word revelation is a translation of the Greek word apokalypsis, apocalypsis, meaning, and we've done a lot with the word apocalypse, it means an unveiling or a disclosure, showing something. That's what the word means. From this word comes the English word apocalypse. For us, it has become more of a threatening thing, something where horrible things happen. Well, that ain't what this book's about. A guy named Whitmer put this down, and I liked it. The book of Revelations is extraordinary in every way, not least in its hard to classify genre. It's prophecy, while it also belongs to the genre of prophetic writing, which is stuff in the future, and it means the ends and the future that characterizes the epistles of the New Testament. Like other Jewish apocalypses, Revelations is filled with symbolic images from beginning to end. This allows for numerous possible interpretations of the book. And if you've looked into this at all, you've heard those interpretations. And much diversity of opinion on matters such as tribulation, the rapture, and the millennium. People spend a lot of time trying to figure that out. And once again, I don't think that's what this is, what it's supposed to be doing for us. Revelation begins with a vision of the resurrected and ascended Christ and his words to the 7 first century churches in Asia Minor that were facing a range of challenges: persecution from without, false teachings from within, temptation to compromise with surrounding pagan culture, and spiritual lethargy. In other words, the same things we face today. But it was quite powerful. Now, we have to understand that this book deals with two different things. I used this before, but let me give you the, if you will remember when the Old Testament talks about Satan, and it calls Satan the king of Tyre, and then you start to realize that this is talking about Satan and Lucifer, but it's also talking about the king of Tyre there and then. It's like he's using doing two things with one thing. And Revelation is doing that too. Yes, God is speaking to those 7 churches that are there then, what they're facing, each one individually, but he's also talking about what's coming and that has not come even yet. It didn't come then and has yet to come. So that's where, just bear that in mind when you go through this book. The book then covers a vast sweep of time from the first century all the way to the return of Christ. Central to Revelations is its assertion that Christ has already won the victory over Satan through his death. The main point, that's what this book is really about. God wins and therefore freed Christians from their sin by his blood. Christ passed, inaugurated, already began. Victory guarantees his future, consummated victory, fully complete and fully victorious, because Christ has already conquered Satan through the uniquely redemptive suffering. Christians can also conquer in their present by holding fast to their witness in the face of enticing temptation or, the thing we don't understand, violent persecution, even if their faith witness results in death. I got to admit somebody. I don't know who that is. Leanne, do you know who that is? I can't.
Victoria.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. She's in, right? Okay.
Yep.
All right. Because, okay. Through its pervasive allusions of the Old Testament, Revelation demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and climax of history. Believers live after Christ's first coming, suffering as he suffered, but full of hope because of his atoning death and their assurance of his future victorious return. The entire book strains forward to a new heaven and a new earth described in chapters 21 and 22. Liang, did we send out the email with the listings? Okay. How it's broken down. I gave a couple different ones. You know, you got to understand where you are in this book, and she sent that out. Okay. Key verse, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is what this is about. This book is about the power of God. It's not about telling you when something's going to happen. It doesn't tell you that you're not going to suffer. It doesn't tell you any of that. It just tells you that God is absolutely in control. He has it completely in his hands. Everything that's going to happen, I don't know why when people hear things, they pray that the tribulation doesn't come. They pray that these things don't happen. Why? I don't understand why, because this is the culmination of the plan of God before this earth was formed. God's just given us a little insight. And I'm telling you again, do not try to put meaning into a lot of this stuff where you understand it. I will take you back to Isaiah, that, you know, was it Isaiah 54, where it tells you about Jesus Christ. And it is almost word for word about what Jesus Christ came and what he did. But if you were reading that back when it was written by Isaiah, you would have no understanding. What in the world does this mean? What does that mean? You know, by his stripes we are healed. You know, he was bruised for our iniquities. The lamb led the slaughter who said nothing. That wouldn't, if you didn't know who Jesus Christ was, you wouldn't understand it. And that's a lot of this book. Hindsight is going to make it all clear. Until then, look for the glory of God, because the glory of God, that's what you could have done with Isaiah back then. So please don't look for dates and, you know, I know how exactly it's going to happen because it says this. Don't do that to yourself. Keep a big picture look at this and understand what it's saying. Date and historical. Revelation was written by a man named John, which he names himself in 1:1. Most likely John, the son of Zebedee, as suggested by the early church tradition and indicated by the links between Revelation and the Gospel of John. They both are written the same way. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Word of God, you know, using the same phrases. This is the John who was one of Jesus' 12 original disciples, probably the one identified in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, he said that about himself, third person. John likely wrote Revelations in the mid-90s AD, near the end of the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N, while on exile in the land of Patmos. Patmos is a bare rocky island in the Aegean Sea, 32 miles west of Asia Minor, Turkey, basically. Now, Patmos, Patino, which is what it's named now, P-I-T-N-O. It's still there, of course. It's about 4 miles across and about 3 miles north to south. Well, somewhat semicircular, the concave side of it's on the east. Now, why people went there, it was where they sent prisoners, like their Alcatraz, the Roman Alcatraz. And, you know, I remember a painting of John getting the revelation and writing it down in this room, looking out over the ocean. No, this was a work colony. He worked in the mines. And that's where he was when the Lord came to him with his vision. And why was the book of Revelation written? It was not written primarily, let me assure you, in order that people might be able to work out the date of the end of the world. This is a very grievous misunderstanding of that book. The book of Revelation was written in order that God's people were passing through the terrible persecutions and terrible adversity might be able to go on rejoicing, because they were then and we will again. It is a book that showed them the ultimate victory of the Lord over Satan and all the other forces of evil. They were to rejoice. It was written for men and women who had been in trouble, and it was meant to help them. not only people who lived 2,000 years later. And so it has been a help to Christian people in every age and every generation. If your understanding of the book of Revelation does not help you rejoice, then you misunderstand it. If it causes you fear, you misunderstand it. If it doesn't make you smile, you misunderstand it, because we have been persecuted from the beginning, and we've persecuted each other. You know, I take it to, you know, the Anabaptists, what we did to them. I take it to what the Catholics did to the Protestants and the Protestants did to the Catholic, what we all did to the Jews, just because I've never been able to figure that out. But it's what we do. And this has been there for everyone that has ever faced persecution. Eugene Peterson wrote this: "I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I have read it all before in the Law and the Prophets, in the Gospels and the Epistles. Everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the Gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There's nothing new to say on the subject, but there's a new way to say it. I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination and to let me think about what everybody else said, to make me think about the glory of God, to make me think that God has all of this in control. This isn't something that's going to happen and God's going to intervene. This is God doing it. You know, this is his plan." John Owen said, "In private revelation, if private revelation agrees with Scripture, they are needless. And if they disagree, they're false," which is right on the money. Because so many people write books about, "I know what this means. I have a revelation from God, and I'm going to tell you what this part of Revelation means." What John is saying is, just don't read it. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and who hears the words of the prophecy and heeds the things that are written in it, for the time is near." That's what, that was his verse of it. Doherty wrote, "The church at Ephesus was told to return to its first love, or else its lampstand would be removed out of its place, a judgment implying that the death of the church, though not of the individual losses of final salvation. The church of Smyrna was tenderly encouraged to be faithful unto death, while the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira were sternly warned to beware of false teachings and immoral deeds that so often accompany erroneous theology. The church of Sardis was told to wake up and complete its work of obedience. The church of Philadelphia was promised in the face of persecution by the local synagogue that faith in Jesus would assure access into the eternal kingdom. Christ alone has the key of David and has opened a heavenly door that no one can shut. The church at Laodicea was told to turn from its self-deception and repent from its lukewarmness. These warnings and encouragements were sent to seven real churches. No doubt the fact that seven were referred to as more symbolic in significance and may well mean that the seven churches represent many Christian communities in Asia Minor." What he's saying is those seven churches represent all churches. They're all churches. No, you're one of those seven types of churches is basically what it's saying, or a blend of them is what he's saying. So it's not just, it's bigger than seven churches in Turkey years ago. And I might as well show this to you now. I don't know if you guys could see this, but here be the seven churches. And as you can see, they're in Turkey and right along the sea, and they make an arc right through the country. And he had been to all of them. And I just thought I'd let you know, this is where Patmos is, out in the middle of the ocean there. And that's Turkey there and Greece on the other side. So it's in the Aegean. Yeah. The people that came here can actually look at it closer. However, representative of the seven churches may have been, they were nonetheless seven very real churches to whom John was known, for whom he had instructed by the risen Lord to write these words of warning and hope. Jesus Christ himself. Woo, look at that. I did that. No. But I think Thank you, Liang. Okay, now let's get started. I didn't set my
timer. Ooh. I was going to say something, but I don't want to interrupt you.
Interrupt.
Okay.
I'll go another 15 minutes. Sorry about that, folks. I didn't set the timer. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read two scriptures that frame in the book of Revelations. Acts 1, 9 through 11. Jesus leaves from the Mount of Olives. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Okay. Zechariah 14:3-4. Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives. This was written before he was taken up to the Mount of Olives, at the Mount of Olives, saying he would be taken up and then he will come back at the same place. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and as he fights on the day of battle, in that day his feet will come and stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west with a very large valley, so that half the mountain will be moved towards the north and the other half to the south. That's framing in Jesus Christ, telling us that he is going to come back before he even went up the first time. Telling he's coming back before he went up the first time. Now, Revelation is playing that out.
Where's Zechariah?
Zechariah 14:3-4.
14.
That is coming away. Now, Ellen White wrote, warns against any preoccupation with the future. Many will look away from present duties, present comforts and blessings, and borrowing troubles in regards to future crisis. This will be making a time of trouble beforehand and will receive no grace for any such anticipated troubles. In other words, if you make up a problem, God ain't going to help you with it. She also adds, there's a time of trouble coming for the people of God, but we are not to keep that constantly before the people. That's talking to me and to Kevin. There is to be a shaking among God's people, but this is not the present truth to be carried to the churches. There is a revival coming before anything else happens. John Pauline wrote, the book of Revelation is not a revelation of who Jesus is. It's a revelation of what we became when we united with him. As glorious as Jesus is, we can participate in that glory if we but choose to unite our lives with him. The book of Revelation, above all, is a great appeal to God's people not to be constantly looking into the things of the world, not to be stuck in the sorrow and the troubles of this world, but to lift our eyes up to see Jesus in heavenly places, to see what we have been elevated in these heavenly places with him. I've preached this several times about Jesus Christ saying, I will share my glory with you, and I hope you can comprehend what the glory of Jesus Christ is and what that means, him sharing it with you. You receiving the glory of Jesus Christ, not because you deserve it, but because he wants you to have it. And that's what this book is about. Okay, man, a lot of other stuff. I'll get started here. Revelations 1. Okay. That took me a while to get there. Verse 1, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to the bondservant John. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apocalypse, meaning an unveiling. In the New Testament, it is used exclusively with reference to divine revelation. Luke 3:23, Romans 16:25, Ephesians 3:5, or the other places where the word's used. John proclaims that this revelation comes from Christ, who received it from God, for the reason of letting us know that God is not done. And there are things that still must take place for the will of God to be fulfilled, God ain't done yet. How many times we sit and we prayed, you know, for this world and how wicked and how heavy it is, and including ourselves. And God's not done dealing with that yet. But, and I will remind you in the very beginning of what the last words of this book are. We've read the first words. Last words are, come quickly, Lord Jesus. People trying to avoid this, not wanting it to happen, fearing it, when the truth of the matter is, the quicker the better. And the older I get, the more I see it. John proclaims that this revelation comes from Christ, who, like I said, received it from God. This revelation was given to John by an angel of the Lord. So there's quite a lot that happened here. And God goes through the problem, the way of letting us see how the revelation ended up here in Munhall and going out to Arkansas and going out to California. This is how, from God to Jesus to the angel to John to us. And he has been in charge of that ever since it was written, getting it to his churches. Through the millennia, for the last 2,000 years, this word has gone out to each church, not those seven being representative of all churches, and it has done what, and after us, it'll do it for the people who come after us. When we're in glory and the other people have to walk the same walk we do, it'll be there for them. The word soon, which is T-A-C-H-E-I, tachia, means that the action will be sudden. It's not a matter of, aha, it's a matter of when it comes, it'll come without warning. It's not saying it's going to happen in the next 20 minutes. It's saying that when it does happen, it's just going to be there, which is something, and you need to understand that because that gets misunderstood. Not necessarily that it will occur immediately, you know, like while you're still here. Once the end of times begins, they will occur in rapid succession. The opening eight verses are a summary that give a prologue type summary of the book. It comes in three parts, the introductory section, 1-3, the greeting and praise of God, 4-6, and the statement of the book's main themes, 7-8. Revelations 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am rooted and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So 22 chapters later, he's telling John, I sent my angel to tell you all this stuff. He's verifying what he just said in the first verse. You know, I sent the angel to tell you so that you, and he said, write it down so that they could tell us. Romans 16:25-26 says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is in keeping the secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations according to the obedience of faith. That revelation was Jesus Christ. There was a time when the first coming of Christ was as much a mystery as the book of Revelations is now. Hindsight will clarify with the foresight. What he's saying is there was as much a revelation when Jesus showed up. When he said the revelation, he's talking about God, Jesus Christ showing up. Everything that foretold Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament is saying Jesus Christ. And he's saying that that was the revelation. This revelation speaks to who he is. Verse 2, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. John lends his credentials to this letter to the churches. This tells us which John. Theologians become important theologians or write their doctorates or their master's theses on things that are controversial. Something, everybody's looking for something different to say or something challenging. And it doesn't bother me. I mean, you have to prove it. And if there is something good in academia, it's that it has to be proven. But John lends his credentials saying, I'm him. You know who I am. From Jesus to me to you. This is John's fifth major writing to the body. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and now Revelation. He is saying, you know me, and you know that I have always shared what the Lord shared with me. He is saying, take this letter as gospel, as you have my other writings. I personally saw or heard all of these things I've told you or written to you, from God to me to you. So he's saying, take this seriously. This isn't a casual letter. This is a message from God. Blessed is he, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and who hears the words of prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. A repeat of the emphasis of verse 1, take this seriously. Know it and let it affect your life. What it tells us applies to the church right now. It applied to the church then, and it applies to the church now. It has applied to the church throughout the church's existence. It matters before, during, and after the events unfold. Blessed means the word time, which is kerios, refers to a period of time. That is the end of the time, the end of time. In this book, time also means a year. So there's two different meanings. Let's get that out of the way now. The time and a time. There's the big thing, the end of time. But then in here, he also says a time, and a time and a half. What he's saying is 3 years. And everybody in the Greek world understood what that meant. I'm just making sure we understand it. It's saying there is time, big picture, and time, a year. So we won't hit it yet, but we will. Time and a half, 3.5 years. Yeah. Heed, the Greek word is tereo, to guard from loss or injury properly by keeping an eye upon something. When it says to heed the things written, keep them in your mind. Don't let this book, don't forget about it. It is hard to understand, and because it's hard to understand, we tend to stay away, or we read it and it scares the pejeebers out of us. And we don't know what to do. Anything we don't understand scares us. And, you know, like, oh, we're just going to be thrown into a cauldron, or we're not going to have to face anything. We go everywhere with this. What he's saying is keep your eye on it. While you're learning everything else that all the other books tell you, now don't forget this, God's got it. He's had a plan from the beginning. Before the earth was formed, this was going to happen before any of this was created. To attend to carefully, take care of, guard, to keep one in the state in which he is. In other words, not to let it change, to observe, to reserve, often translated to keep or observe. And many of your script will say to keep or observe, where this says heed, but it has a great meaning. Revelations 22:7 opens and closes with it. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of prophecy in this book. So it opened with that, and it closes with that. It frames in the book. Luke 11:28, and he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That's the same word as heed. It's that, what was it? Tereo. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Grace speaks to God's attitude towards believers. Peace speaks to both their standing with God and their experience of divine peace. Because of grace, we have peace. Now, when you consider the things that he's about to say and the things that he's going to write, he starts with, be at peace. And if you're not at peace when you read this book, then you need to go back and read the other books, because that's what he's saying. Be at peace because of God's grace. Get used to the number 7, by the way.
7.
Yeah, it's used over 50 times in this book to describe or count over 20 different things. Now, people will take this and build a theology around it. Don't do that. Just take it for what it is. Common citations, sources often cite 54 or 55 explicit mentions, key themes, major groups, 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 lampstands, 7 stars, 7 seals, 7 angels, 7 plagues. Symbolism. In biblical numerology, the frequently use of seven in the Revelation signifies spiritual perfection, divine completion, and the fulfillment of God's plan, indicated that the book speaks to, and the completion of God's plans for the earth. And I have a big long list of other things: 7,000 killed, 7 angels, 7 thunders, 7 trumpets, 7 seals, 7 horns. They're just everywhere. That's not by accident. This is God saying, I'm wrapping it up.
Is it like they say 7 is God's number?
Don't get too carried away, but yeah, it's a number of saying completion. This is God using the number, knowing that the people, especially then, understood that it means I'm wrapping it up. Okay. This is mine. This is how I'm going to end it. Isaiah 11, 1 through 2 attributes 7 attributes of the Holy Spirit. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, which is Jesus, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And then it says, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So there's the 7 things of the Holy Spirit. And so get used to the number.
7.
You don't need to fast for 3 weeks to get a special understanding of what that 7 means, so you can tell everybody else what that 7 means. Just understand that it's there on purpose, and that it has a big purpose to unify God's completion. He's letting you know, I have this, I'm going to end it, and I'm going to end it the way I want. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood. So before he starts the spooky stuff, he tells us who we are in Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. He's preparing you to hear some very hard things. John concludes his list of who this message is from with Jesus Christ. He saves the strongest for last. He lists Jesus' attributes as a precursor for the message that is coming. The faithful witness speaks to the truth of what follows. The firstborn of the dead indicates that there is more to follow, which is us. The ruler of the earth, of people on the earth, tells us no matter what happens in this world, politically or socially, Jesus has always been in charge. No one can derail his train from heading where it is heading. It plows through history. It plows through it doesn't matter if you see it. Whatever men are doing, it's incidental to his plan. He just plows right through it. It's going where he says this is going. Finally, the most important reminder, Jesus loves us and has released us from our sins. Eternal matters are taken care of. So no matter what you read here, the eternal matters are taken care of. We won, no matter what else happens on this earth. Colossians 1, 17 through 20, Paul's words. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure for that all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his blood on the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. John's writing the same thing Paul wrote to the church at Colossus. Let's go back even further. Psalms 89, 27 through 29. I also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever on his throne as the days of heaven, forever. Forever as the days of heaven. It's talking about Jesus Christ, and it's talking about us, his descendants. And then Matthew said this. In Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said this. He spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So basically, Jesus is saying, I'm causing this. I'm doing this. It's mine. Don't fear it. Try to understand it and let it sink into you and know that it's me. All the trouble they're going through to let you know this is me. Because people are going to say, where are you, God? And God's going to say, right where I told you I'd be, everything that's happening, I told you in one way or another. When it happens, you'll see it. Just like Jesus when he came. But to try to figure it out before it happens, you know, I've heard all that stuff, you know, well, don't get, there's numbers they're trying to give you with Social Security cards that have 666 if you do it backwards and translate it into Hebrew and take, don't even pay attention to that stuff. Just, nobody's going to be tricked into losing Jesus Christ. Jesus came and said, all authority has been given me. What Satan offered him in exchange for worshiping him, Jesus was given by the Father for not worshiping Satan. Never forget that. The things that Satan offered him when he was being tempted in the, you know, ruling the world, God handed over to him for not worshiping Satan. So it all come around. And I'll leave with this and we'll come back to it because I lost track. And he has made us, okay, we weren't this. He made us into it. It's like getting a thing of Play-Doh and making something out of it. He made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. We're talking about Jesus Christ made me and you to be a kingdom, to be priest to God, the ones who stand before God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a powerful statement. If this doesn't prepare you for what you're going to hear later, nothing will. Nothing. He's telling you who you are. Don't ever lose sight of it. Because I know you're not going to understand some of this stuff. And I know, you know, it's a little spooky. I get it. Know this. This is what you do know. I've always said this. When you don't understand something about God, rely on what you do know and stand on it. And that will get you through what you don't know. And that's what he's doing right here. He's letting you know before he goes on. And it amazes me and it astounds me. And that we forget so much. We think about our dead being in heaven and remaining in heaven. He's coming back here. A new heaven and a new earth. Physical bodies. Scripture says that explicitly. That we are being prepared by this life so that we could do that without failing and falling again. We've tasted the forbidden fruit. It made us sick. We're never going to do it again. This will be what this should have been, could have been. It's going to be that. You know how when you see something on the news, or even when I watch a nature program and I watch a fox kill a rabbit, I go, oh, man, well, something seems wrong, you know? And when you hear the stuff on the news, you go, something's wrong. Yeah, it is wrong. This isn't how it's going to be. This isn't the ultimate outcome. We always try to make this place heaven. It's not. Heaven will be on earth, and it will be right. Because we've gone through this. I reckon it to getting food poisoning. You eat something poisonous and you get sick. And for years after, if you ever see that thing that made you sick, you don't want to touch it. Yeah. You go, oh no, I don't want anything to do with it. My son will not eat certain foods because it gave him, nope, don't want it. And that was years ago. Mm-hmm. Well, when we leave this pain, this suffering, what we've suffered and the pain we've caused and the horror that we've seen in ourselves and other people, and we stand before God in his glory and his grace, and we are all these things. When we are a priest to the living God, the reason we will be is because we won't want anything to do with this anymore. That forbidden fruit won't even tempt us. We'll be able, like I've said this before, we'll be able to swing from the tree. We'll be able to throw the apples at each other, and we ain't going to have to worry about it. We've been there. We've done that, and it hurt. Well, God's wrapping it up, and this is how we end, to be a kingdom, the kingdom of God, to be priest to God, in the presence of God, you know, taking priest to its ultimate meaning, intercessing between God and others, being who God speaks to, being the people that God created for that place to be what? the sons of God. And the reason they use sons, I'll say it, if anybody's never heard it, it has nothing to do with gender. Sons are the ones who are heirs, to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All of that, all of this gives us that. And Jesus Christ is what made it possible. It allowed us, I'll say it one more time, Jesus Christ did everything. He built this earth. He created us. He gave us the time that we have. His spirit talks to us. And the best way for me to explain this is Jesus Christ bought the ticket to the dance. He got the band. He got the hall. He paid for everything. He brought us to the dance. And then he lets us choose who we dance with. And he stands there and he waits for us to dance with him. He won't make us do it, but we will tire of dancing with everybody else. It will prove to be painful. And yet God himself, Jesus Christ, waits for us all the time, beckoning, come here. You know, join to my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come over here. He'll wait. And as long as the music's playing, you can do it.
Right.
He will accept you up until the last note. But once the music's over, it's real stuff. But look what he's done so that we can have this kingdom and to be priests to God, to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, which means Jesus Christ, Hebrews tells us, Christ is heir to all things. We are heirs to all things. I don't deserve that. It's so hard to believe. You hear it and you go, eh, that's nice, because you don't believe it. But that's what he wants. I don't deserve any of that.
You want to share about with your mom at the end about her dancing?
For those of you who haven't heard it, this is kind of sweet.
It's really neat.
I know I've told some of you before. Well, my mom was dying maybe 2 days before she died. I was at the computer working on something, and I could hear her in the bedroom, you know, just, I want to go home, just moaning. I want to go home. And I walked in and I talked to her and I said, Mom, do you want to go up your house? She lived three houses up, but she was in our house, which is the house she grew up in. And she goes, no, son, no, no. I said, well, you're at our house. I said, is there somewhere else you want to be? She said, no, son, I want to go home. I want to be with Jesus. I don't want to be here anymore. I'm ready. And I went back and I prayed with her and I went back and I cried. I said, Lord, help her. Help me. I feel so bad for her. She's longing for you. Where are you? You know, where are you at, Lord? And she just really wants to be with you. Set her free. Take that burden from her. About half hour later, I guess she felt whatever had happened. I hear her again. And I hear her saying, oh, and I walk in. And her eyes are closed. Her head's going back and forth. She goes, I'm dancing. I'm dancing with Jesus. And she's like moving back and forth like this. And I'm like, wow, you know? And so I made the mistake of waking her up. I said, Mom, what are you doing? And she goes, son, don't wake me up. I said, were you dreaming? She grabbed my arm. She goes, I wasn't dreaming. She said, I was dancing with Jesus, and it was more real than you or me right here, right now.
Wow.
She said, no, I'm going to try to go back there. Like, get out of here. Stop caring about me. Get out of here. But God answered my prayers, and he answered her prayers. And she started to see the glory of dancing with Jesus. I mean, she was actually doing the thing I use, Jesus waits to dance. Mm-hmm. Well, she was. I mean, her time had come to physically dance with Jesus, and it just warmed my heart, and I thank God every day for letting me see that, because he didn't have to. Mm-hmm. But he let me see an answered prayer, and she died the next day in peace and went home to the Lord. So when we get into this and it gets a little tough and it gets a little spooky, remember those things. That's why he started with it. The glory, you know, we are heirs to everything he's heir to. God ain't lying about that. And it's hard to accept. It's hard to accept this as love, because we know we don't deserve it, but we do. So any questions, comments, criticisms, anything like that, we'll go a little quicker through it last time, but a lot of things I said needed to be said to get an understanding of this thing before you start. Anything? If not, let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and I just thank you for your word, and I thank you for your people. I ask that your word find a home in our hearts, and whatever's from you changes us, and whatever is not from you goes its own way. Give us your wisdom, Lord, and more than anything, let your wisdom be governed by your love, and let us be the light in this cruel, dark world. The darker it gets, let us shine all the brighter. I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters, help them to be strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, and help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.